Very good. It's wonderful when they use their talent for the Lord. Amen. Open your Bibles tonight to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 4. I'm sort of, I guess you could say, bouncing off of the sermon that I preached this morning. As I was preparing for Sunday morning, I just kept referencing in my mind something that I had preached before, a sermon that I don't even know when or even if it was here, but the idea of, you know, taking heed to the word of God, the idea of paying attention to what God has said. And that's very simple to preach on from the New Testament, but there's also passages in the Old Testament that we're going to look at tonight that has to do with taking heed to the word of God. Or as I have titled it, and perhaps those online and watching live stream tonight will see, our part of the contract, or our side of the contract, or covenant. So we're going to look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, and there's going to be several verses that we're going to read. We're not going to read every single verse, but I want us to consider just a couple of things. When you, let's say, purchase an automobile, or you purchase a house, you get a mortgage, there are agreements made between two parties, right? You agree to the terms, you agree to an interest rate, and you agree to a payment and how long you're going to pay. And so you come to this agreement, and no matter what you do these days, you usually end up with a huge stack of papers and writer's cramp from all the signing that you have to do this, right? So when you consider that, though, once the deal is done, you walk out of there, hopefully without buyer's remorse, and you go home and you continue to live your life, and then you send your payment and all is well. But would it be okay if, let's say, the bank that you borrowed the money from came 3 or 4 months later and said, by the way, you're going to have to make your payment in person on Tuesday at 3:30 in a UPS shipping box. That's the requirement. Would you be okay with that? You're thinking, that's really strange, right? Nobody can just arbitrarily make and add things to the contract after the fact. Or perhaps you have to only have a few people in your house. You know, that's part of the contract we're adding to it. So you have the mortgage, but in order for us to keep good on this, you can only have 4 people in your house because we're concerned about the structural integrity. Would you be okay with that? You wouldn't be, right? It's absolutely crazy. Why? Because it was written down and you have come to an agreement with the other party that this is how this is going to work out. And it's a contract. It's binding. So let me ask you this. Is there a sense in which we have entered into a contract with God by way of salvation? Think about that and think along those terms as we consider this passage in the book of Deuteronomy tonight. So this passage of scripture that we're about to read has several of the same elements. To us, the point would not have been nearly as obvious as it would have been to the people of that day, to the people who are receiving this verse, this speech from Moses, as they're getting ready to enter into the promised land. So they're essentially getting instructions, and they would have understood this to be a very important commitment, a very important covenant coming from their king. In fact, they would have rightly concluded, our king is making a written covenant with us, a set of promises, a commitment, an expectation on both sides for this agreement. Now, I will be careful as I proceed through here not to belittle the grace of God, right? And because I don't want anybody to think for a second that if you breach contract and sin, that you're going to have your salvation removed. Okay, we're not getting there. That's not going to happen. But I do think Christians today are too lackadaisical in regards to our responsibility when it comes to salvation. What is our responsibility to the Word of God? What is our commitment to God because of our salvation? So I want us to consider that tonight, because believers in Jesus Christ have entered into a covenant relationship with God. And fundamental to that relationship is a commitment to His written word. It's just the flowing of our salvation. There is a commitment that needs to be made to the word of God, not as a means of salvation, but as an appropriate response to God's marvelous work of grace, right? Because it's a wonderful thing. We have benefited in ways we probably don't quite comprehend from the grace of Jesus Christ and the shed blood. And because of that, we are making a commitment to the Word of God. A lot of Christians have this attitude that's just not as intense as it should be to the Word of God. We need to know it. We need to study it. So at this point where we're entering the story in Deuteronomy chapter 4, God essentially has said, and you can do a little bit of pre-study in chapter 2, he essentially said, you've come past this mountain long enough, turn ye northward. Okay, so do what the previous generation should have done, essentially 40 years ago, enter and arise and take your journey. Now the end of chapter 3 does record an important geographical detail about where this takes place. This takes place at Beth Peor. Now, if you know but in just a minute, they're pointed essentially and poised to enter into the promised land. So picture in your mind this big entry that's about to take place. You can point to the Jordan River. You can point to Jericho. You can point to the destination. They were right there at this very strategic point in their journey. Something really bad had happened there at that exact same place. The scandal of Baal, violation of the covenant, was made, and it had disastrous results. And we'll look at that in just a few moments. So Moses comes to the people of God here, and he speaks to them in a form that they would have been very familiar with. This is not like Moses is just entering the picture. They would have been familiar with this form. God, our great benevolent king, and is explaining the terms, essentially, of this covenant. And now, as we read, I want you to try and picture in your mind what it would have been like for God's people to hear words like this just before they arose and took their journey. So let's begin in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 1. And I'll skip a few verses throughout here to try and save a little time. Verse 1 says this, "Now therefore hearken," you can hear it, right? "O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal Peor. For all the men that followed Baal Peor, the Lord thy God hath destroyed them from among you." See, I told you, disastrous consequences. Verse 4, "But ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you, this day." Well, there's some motivation for you right there, eh? I understand this is the Old Testament, but those that disobeyed died, and those that followed are alive today. Verse 5, "Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep, therefore, and do them. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great? Who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all the law, which I set before you this day? Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons." Look, skip down to verse 13. "And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments, and he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might do them in the land whither you go over to possess it." Now don't forget, big speech, getting ready to enter in. Keep these things, do these things. Take heed to yourself. He's you see that a lot. Keep, do, take heed. He's just reminding them, essentially, of all the things that they've heard up to this point. Verse 15. Take ye, therefore, good heed unto yourselves. For ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire. lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of, where I lost my spot there, of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any flesh that is in the waters beneath the earth. And lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the hosts of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations under the whole heaven. But the Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto his people, unto him a people of inheritance, as ye are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes, and swear that I should not go over Jordan, and that I should not go into the good land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. But I must die in this land. I must not go over Jordan, but ye shall go over and possess that good land. Always cool, calm, and collected for someone who essentially knows what's about to happen, right? But I must die, he says. Verse 23. Take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image, or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. Skip down to verse 31. For the Lord thy God is a merciful God, and we say amen to that. He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto them. And down to verse 39. Know therefore this day, and consider it in thine heart, that the Lord, he is God in heaven above, and upon the earth beneath, there is none else. In verse 40, we'll stop here, it says, thou shalt keep therefore his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee this day, that it may go well with thee, and with thy children after thee, and that thou mayest prolong the days, thy days, upon the earth, which the Lord thy God giveth thee forever. So there is a lot there, and I really want to read more than that, but you really get the feeling. You really get the gist of what is taking place here. And they're about to enter. There's all these things that has happened. All these commands and instructions have come down from the Lord. So let's think about it in today's terminology. What should be true of people who follow God's word? That would probably be an interesting discussion for social media. You know, maybe I'll put this on my Facebook status at some point. What should be true of people who follow God's word? Think about it. What should be true in your mind of people who follow God's word? We should definitely be honoring the word of God. We should honor the covenant that has been made. We should honor it because it is every bit as relevant today as it has ever been. You know, the word of God lives forever. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. His words are promised to not pass away. Therefore, they are relevant even today. And one of the wonderful things about scripture is that the principles of God's word are still in full effect. You know, you still have the promises of God. You still have the principle of obedience and blessings and sin and consequence. These are things that we still see today, and they're still relevant. Over and over throughout this text, you see the emphasis on doing, on acting, on applying, on taking heed. God's word was never intended to be just a short series of dry, lifeless principles that are just to be applied for a small portion of the week. Right? A lot of times, and I don't know if it's true of you, I would hope not, but a lot of times the Bible is what we do on Sunday, you know, and perhaps what we do on Wednesday night. But apart from that, Christians, it's just, you know, the Bible is something they know about, but they don't invest in studying it and reading it like they should. A lot of people think of the Bible as a book they hear on Sunday, and then they close the lid and get on with the week and come back the next Sunday. There's very little intersection between what God's word says and the way that they think throughout the day. So disciplining one's mind to view the details of life through the lens of scripture is far from their mind. And that's sad, because there's a lot of wonderful things the Bible can help us with, right? We ought to view our day-to-day life through the lens of scripture. Our Monday, our Tuesday, our Wednesday, our Thursday, our Friday, our Saturday, and even especially our Sunday. I'm working now, so I'm not doing the Bible thing, you know, or, well, this is time for play, so I'm not doing the religious things now, or I'm conducting business now, and religion is on the back burner. I hope you see a big problem with that. I would expect you to, particularly a faithful Sunday night crowd, would see that that is flawed. That kind of false separation of life into unrelated categories, it isn't just unfortunate, it's a violation of the covenant. It's a violation of our commitment to the Lord and the Word of God. That's not whatsoever the Lord thy God commanded you. You know, we saw in this passage, verse 1, which I teach you for to do them. Verse 2, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord. Verse 4, that ye did cleave unto the Lord your God. Verse 5, that ye should do so in the land whither you go to possess it. You should do so. Verse 6, keep therefore and do them. And I could do this sequentially through most of the chapter. So you see how important that is. This written covenant that God was making with his people. And it was practical. It was intensely practical. Now, somebody might say, but you know, Pastor Tricky, this is the Old Testament after all, right? Have you heard that or ever used that yourself? Well, that's the Old Testament. We're under grace now. To which I would say, praise the Lord. But I always, and perhaps I've shared this with you before, I'm often irritated by that statement. Well, that's just the Old Testament, right? We don't really have to necessarily worry about that. When someone pulls that card, it frustrates me. And I understand what people mean when they say things like that. However, be very careful that we do not have this attitude that is looking for things we don't have to do in Scripture. Let's see, what can I look and find in the Old Testament that I don't have to worry about? You know, that attitude needs to be reversed. It needs to be, what can I learn from this passage of Scripture? What can help me? What principle is there to aid me in honoring God with my life? Because the Scripture says, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and hope of Scripture, or patience, love of Scripture, might have hope. So let me ask you this. Do New Testament believers in Jesus Christ, who have been redeemed by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, by no righteousness of our own, do we now have some sort of covenant or contractual responsibility, if you will, to follow the Word of God? I'm using strong terms because I think we take too light of this. Do we have a responsibility to God's Word because we're saved? That case is so easy to make in Scripture, and I'm going to make it for you in just a couple of ways. You know, I mentioned Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 33. And what is one of the essential elements of the new covenant according to Jeremiah 31? Jeremiah 31 and verse 33, it says this, and I read it this morning. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And in the New Testament, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3 says, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. What about the Great Commission? Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost. I do not want to suggest to you tonight that Christianity is just a bunch of rules, but at any time a person says that he or she knows Christ and is not allowing God's word to impact them in specific and practical and undeniable ways, whether they know it or not, are living in clear violation of a covenant that they have made with God to repent and live for him. They have defaulted on their side of the agreement. And we would never do that, not willingly, with a payment or a car payment or a mortgage or what have you. We wouldn't want to default on that. And so I want to challenge you tonight to be in tune to your side of the agreement with salvation. Again, I'm not saying you'll lose your salvation, but it's important that we are honoring God with our obedience and that we're faithful to him. Here's the other side of that. When people live in joyful obedience to the commands of God, it is a wonderful and beautiful thing. You know, the provision of God's word really essentially is a demonstration of his love for us. I often think about what people who wrote the human authors of Scripture would think about knowing what we have as an entirety. I mean, what would the Apostle Paul do with something like this? And what would those who were instrumental in writing the scripture to have had the Bible, and Christians to have had it? You know, we saw this morning in that letter we read from Debbie Guymon how delighted that man was to get a copy of God's word. So delighted, and said, "This is what I've needed for so long." And he was excited about it. And of course, we hear stories about that. I've seen those videos of Christians in countries where the Bible is illegal to have, and they're getting their very first copy, and tears are streaming down their face. What we have is a wonderful, amazing demonstration of love right here in this book, and it is guidance for us as Christians. Any Israelite hearing this message who was thinking correctly would have said, "What a great privilege it is to be in a covenant relationship with this kind of benevolent king. What a privilege it is. Every aspect of this word that we're being asked to follow is for his glory and for our good. It is for our good." You know, we have to sometimes accept that by faith, because you ever looked at the scripture and said, "Oh man, how's that for my good? But I'm going to trust the Lord. By faith, I'm going to be obedient." We're talking about committing ourselves to following the commands of a very loving and benevolent God. We serve a loving God who gives us commands that are always in our best interest to follow. If you believe that, then you're going to abide by it. Do you believe that the commands of the Word of God, the guiding principles in Scripture, are for your good and will benefit you and are for God's glory? Do you believe that? I hope you do. And yeah, sometimes we need refreshing, because you look at this and say, "Well, what about those times that they failed? You know, wasn't God just setting them up for judgment by holding them to such a high standard?" You know, some people feel that way about that, but it's important to note where the Ten Commandments, I love to talk about this, and I don't know if this was 3 or 4 weeks ago, I talked about essentially the Ten Commandments and where they have been kept since being given to the children of Israel. Do you know where they were kept, right? In the Ark of the Covenant, underneath what? The mercy seat. Isn't it a beautiful picture? Consider that. You know, I found this quote, and I thought it was very pertinent, because a lot of times people will make an accusation against the Old Testament that there's just hardly any grace there. It's so strict, and there's so much, you know, steal a cookie and you get your hand cut off kind of judgment. But you know, this is what the quote says. "Abounding grace is evidenced even in connection with the function of the tablets as witnessed against Israel," speaking of the Ten Commandments. "For since the divine throne under which the commandments were located was the place of atonement, the witnesses of the commandments against Israel never ascended to Almighty God apart from the witness of the blood advocating mercy." And it's so true. You know, our sin doesn't make it to God because we're covered in the blood of Christ. That's grace. And I'm so thankful for grace. You know why? Because I need it, just like you need it, right? We can be abundantly grateful for the grace of God because we are desperately in need of it. And I am so thankful that that veil has been torn and I have access to the very throne room of God through the righteousness of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is infinitely more exciting than the Old Testament and the process they had to go through to go through the atonement and the priest and the garb and the Holy of Holies. That veil has been torn through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and we have access to the Father. That's wonderful. Here's another practical aspect of all this. The purpose of God's word is to protect you from judgment. Just like you're teaching your children not to do something because of the consequences, the scripture, the purpose is to protect us from judgment. Look at verse 3 and 4, again, of Deuteronomy chapter 4. "Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal Peor. For all the men that followed Baal Peor, the Lord thy God hath destroyed them from among you. But ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you this day." Now, verse 3 and 4, they explain why it was so important for this speech to be given on this piece of ground. I mentioned Baal Peor in the location, because this is exactly where some of the men committed a great sin against God. You can read about it in detail in Numbers chapter 25, but here's the short version of it. A number of men had been in an inappropriate relationship physically with Moabite women in that land. And they had even sacrificed to their gods and celebrated religious festivals and just did all of these things, took part in their pagan worship. And in other words, essentially they used their bodies to gratify themselves instead of pleasing their God, in direct violation of a covenant that they had previously made. And those men were greatly judged. But what does Moses report in verse 4? But ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you, this day. Now, individually, if you have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, if you were, say, you're a Christian, you're a follower of Christ, is there evidence in your life that you've committed yourself to the covenant or to the Word of God, to the written instruction? Is there evidence in your life? Could people see, you know, that person is a Christian? That person is taking the Bible very seriously, you know? That would be a great compliment, by the way. And I wouldn't call it rigid. Well, in a way, I guess I would, but I wouldn't want to be unloving. I still would want to show the love of Christ, but the Bible is important to you, and so you have taken a stand, and your life reflects that you take the Bible seriously. Is there evidence that you work at bringing your necessary obedience to those responsibilities to bear on specific life situations? You know, the way that you respond when being treated wrongly. You know, you've been treated in an evil fashion, let's say, and in your mind, you know how your flesh wants to respond, but you've made a commitment to God. You are saved by the blood of Christ, and there are principles in the Bible that should direct my reaction to this situation. So when you've been treated evil, you respond in the appropriate way. You know, and the way you use your tongue, there are written instructions on how to use your tongue, right? Let your speech be seasoned with grace, right? And we're to always be careful what we say. So the way you function in your home, the way you function at your job, you insert the whatever it is there. Are you committed to keeping your side of the agreement? Are you committed to being a testimony of the Lord, where people say, wow, that person is different. That person indeed is a Christian. The scripture is clear when it says in 1 John 2, verse 3, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. So there's even a bolstering of your faith to be obedient. You know, there's a special connection with the Spirit of God. And it's a wonderful thing. Some of God's people, unfortunately, do a very poor job of specifically and practically applying biblical truth to everyday areas of life. And apparently for some, it seems to be an acceptable way to live. And it was just like I said this morning, it's detrimental to Christianity to be a hearer and not a doer. You know, people say all the time, well, I've known some Christians and I have no interest in becoming one because they were treated so horribly by a Christian. And I've heard pastors, not really met the situation, but I've heard pastors say before, you know, that bosses of work and things like that say, oh, I don't want to hire a Christian. I hired some Christians and man, they were terrible workers. They were lazy. They never did. And oh man, that just gets at me, right? Doesn't it get at you? I want Christians to have a good testimony. And I want to represent the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that would draw people to him, that he would use me for that. Ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you, this day. When God's people acknowledge his word for what it truly is, what a wonderful platform for ministry. You know, I think it's important to use the word of God in communicating with people. You know, when asked why you've responded the way that you did, when asked why you do something that you do, many people in our culture would be absolutely shocked to learn that the Bible has practical answers for everyday life. They'd be shocked to learn that. The Bible is an archaic book. It's an old book. They really don't even know, or they've heard things about the Bible, but they would be surprised to know that this is alive and applicable and practical today, just like it always has been. And people ought to be able to see that in the way Christians live their lives. We need to show that to them, to show them that God has an answer for their life. And it was exciting to be able to pass out that literature yesterday. And I saw one kid walking. He was on a scooter, and he about fell over because somebody had given him a packet, and he was reading the thing as he was going down the road. Whew, you know, careful, you know, watch for traffic. but it's a delight. And we should want to be people who represent the Lord. When it comes to addressing the daily problems people face, either in the church or the community, the plain truth is a lot of Christianity, a lot of churches, far too many homes have turned to secular sources secular sources to address problems. And I'm not opposed to some good secular advice, I suppose, but I'm always very quick to look for the biblical principle behind it. Because I have found that when the world latches on to some successful treatment, I can pretty much show you where that principle is in Scripture, right? Wow, that does work. Well, let me show you why it works, because here's, God has built this in. But anyway, we ought to be very careful about that. We ought to make sure that we're going to the Word of God. It reminds me of that verse in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, that says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Simply, that's not simply an alternative form of ministry, the outsourcing. We need to go to the Word of God. I love what it says in verse 6 and 8 back in our text, Deuteronomy chapter 4. Listen to this. This is really a covenant of wisdom. Moses is pointing this out in verse 6. He says, "Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath," this guy, and he says, "who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for?" Wow. What nation is this that has that? Verse 8 says, "And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments, so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day?" There is visible value in keeping the law. There is visible value to it. Wisdom is best recognized when it is wearing flesh and bones. It's good to hear words of wisdom, but when you are living it and showing it, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. I can't remember what chapter we were reading the other night as a family, and it was talking about how they wanted to get the ark. I think it was the Philistines. They wanted to go get the ark, and then the ark represented the presence of God. And the Philistines, they were scared. Whoa, uh-oh. They're all shouting because the ark is back. And to them, that was the presence of God. Now, that was problematic because obviously there was no repentance on the part of the Israelites. But what got me was the Philistines were afraid of the presence of God. They knew what happened when God got involved. Folks, that ought to be a testimony of who God is. Not that we scare people, but something is different about that person. We are a visible representation of the wisdom of God. If we're serious about getting more involved in seeing souls saved and reaching further with the outreach ministry, we should be ready for greater scrutiny, because it will come. It just by default is coming in our culture. More and more disdain for Christianity. More and more disdain for the things of God. I know Al Stone says this all the time, that our prime minister has said, "I don't want any Christians in my cabinet, or any Christians involved in my government." And that's a popular opinion. And we need to be aware of that. And there's going to be more scrutiny. But we need to be the lights that shine in the darkness, where someone can look at you and they can say, I want a marriage like that, or I want to use my tongue wisely like that. I want to handle my finances wisely. I want to have wise friendships. This is why I think Christians can make a mistake when they are always upset about the sins of the world and the sins of the culture. And don't get me wrong, don't misunderstand me. We ought to be upset about the sins of the world, beloved, but we ought to be concerned about the household of God as well, and our testimony of love to the community. We ought to be concerned about the sins of the church. The Bible does say judgment begins at the household of God. There's no question that more and more people will be checking you out, and not in the way that maybe implies. They're checking out your life and your behavior. You're public about being a Christian. It doesn't take much anymore to spark this sort of thing. I saw something on Facebook the other day, and it talked about weaponizing proximity to Jesus. And it bothered me, you know, because nobody can take you away from Jesus. You know, if you're a Christian, he lives within you. And so they were talking about that, and I made a comment, and, you know, it exploded. And I thought, wow, this is, we need to be grounded in our faith, folks. We need to trust God. We need to speak truth. We need to speak it in love. I think there is a branch of Christianity that has been very harsh and very unloving towards the world. I think we need to work, there's lots to work on. Don't get me wrong, but we need to cling to God. We need to cling to the Word of God. We need to be examples of what we are proclaiming can happen. Examples of truth, examples of love. We ought to be concerned about the household of God. If you want to impact our community for Christ, then keep the written provision of the covenant. Keep the scripture. If we love him, keep his commandments. You want to impact your neighborhood? You want to impact your workplace? You want to impact your school? You want to impact the world? Pay attention to your relationship with Jesus Christ. We need to be careful. There's a lot of hindrances to this wisdom. Subtraction from the Word of God, you know, watering it down out of a desire to keep it copacetic. You know, isn't that a word? And to keep it more, what's the word I'm looking for? Flavorable palatable. There you go. Watering down the scripture to keep it more palatable. That's dangerous. We can't do that. You say, well, then God will not appear loving. Well, we have to speak the truth in love, you know, and there are ways to do that using the scripture. But at some point, you come to that point where sin must be talked about and the condition of everyone needs to be talked about. But by the way, that's a good way to do it, is to, you know, make it a group thing. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that means you, and that means me. And we are all sinners. You know, there are ways to do it. But we definitely need to be careful. And that's subtracting or watering it down. But we have to be careful, too, and adding. You know, I mentioned earlier the bringing outsourcing outside of the Bible. A lot. There's a movement. I wish I knew the name of it because you'd probably recognize it. But essentially, they take some biblical truth and they try to blend it in with a modern philosophy or modern psychology and different things to try and add to a modern take on scripture. And, just let me think about it. Maybe I'll share it sometime. But there was an article, and it really was amazing to me because I could see how a weak Christian would read that and think, oh, this is really great. You know, there's this modern take, and yeah, we can say this, but the problem with the article was it never talked about the condition of the soul, never talked about all being sinners, never talked about need for grace, and those should be red flags to a good Christian right away. You know, if you don't see sin being talked about, you don't see grace, and Jesus, the name of Jesus needs to be involved in these. If there's going to be a real fix, Jesus has to be involved. He simply does. Forgiveness of sins is needed. Grace is needed, and faith is needed. Notice the emphasis on the heart, and I'll be done here. Verse 29. Verse 29 says, "But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him, if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul." Ultimately, this is a desire that has to spring from your heart. So many approaches to change are simply like the superficial arrangement of furniture in your living room. You know, you just have rearranged it. But this comes from your heart, and God's word is living, and God's word is powerful, and we need to be a testimony to the world. They need to see our lives that are constantly growing in Christ-likeness because of this agreement, this covenant, this salvation that we have been a beneficiary of. Our culture's fixation on these transformation programs. You know, they used to have a show called Extreme Makeover Home Edition. Then they had one called Extreme Makeover, where they literally take a person away and they give them cosmetic surgery and bariatric surgery and facelifts, and they do all these things to transform with, like, in 6 months. And at the end of the show, there's this beautiful specimen of a person. And everybody's like, well, you know, our culture is fixated on that. And, you know, you might consider thinking about that. There's something in the heart of man that is amazed or enthralled or attracted to true transformation. And let me tell you that it is very powerful to see a transformed life. It is very powerful to see someone. That's why you get excited when somebody has a testimony of, and they have affected a lot of people, but they had a lifestyle before that was what you would just call evil. And God gets a hold of their heart and they've changed, and this transformation is just so obvious. I mean, how many people do you know that have been saved because they noticed a difference in somebody else in their life who had been saved? You know, my grandfather was that way. And I read, my grandfather died several years ago this month, and one of his close friends, who was a pastor, wrote at his funeral, wrote this long, you know, basically it was a poem, but explained his salvation testimony. And Darwin, the guy, he's still alive, was my grandfather's friend, he was a pretty bad guy, and he got saved, and his life changed. And my grandfather just couldn't stand it, you know, just didn't like to see this big change. But over time, it made a huge change on my grandfather's life. And I've told you the story before about the pastor coming over and he pinched my mom and she cried, tried to disturb. If you never got that story, send me afterwards. I'll tell it to you. But long story short, that change in Darwin, Van Wy is his name, is what made the impact on my grandfather to say, whoa, something is different. Something is real here. And he was saved and in ministry for 50 years, and his children are in ministry, his grandchildren, and said, you know, that just impacted because God used somebody's transformation, somebody's changed a life to impact that person for good. And it happened in the letter we read this morning from Debbie Guyman. That man named Simon got saved, then his brother got saved, then their friend got saved. It's a wonderful process. Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligent. We read that phrase. Some of the biggest struggles we have, folks, are because we are focused on the lives of other people. You know, we need to focus on us, work on us, work on our relationship with the Lord, grow in the Lord, and honor the commitment that you have to God through salvation. He saved your soul. What are you going to do for him? Let's stand together tonight. We'll have just, I'm going to have John come and just play through one round of a verse. And I just feel remiss when we talk about sermons like this and truths like this and don't give you just a few minutes to pray and ask God for direction, ask God for guidance. So he's going to play, quietly pray for a minute, and then I'll close this in prayer.